Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?"
Thanks for reading the word, Bob. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one. We've got, well, actually, we don't have our Bible cart back there. Oh, no, it's all the way in the back, all the way in back by the ping pong table. I'd encourage you to grab that. If you don't, we'll also have the scripture up on the screen. And if you do have your Bible, if you haven't already, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Would you pray with me before we begin? Father in heaven, God, I just ask you to help us come humbly to your word. Jesus, would you be kind to us? Help us to hear your truth today. Where you convict us, help us to act in obedience, Jesus. Where we need that comfort, help us to receive it, Jesus. God, where there are burdens, where there are walls built up within our heart, we ask that you would just lovingly just push those aside, tear them down. We need to hear from you today, Jesus, as we do moment by moment every day, Jesus. And I just also ask that as we go into Matthew today, that this would also propel us into continually reading your word, crying out to you in prayer throughout the week, that we would treasure your word above all other things in our life, Jesus. Help us to be a people of your word, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we go into Matthew 26:47, we are going into a portion, especially within Matthew's gospel, within him describing the life of Jesus and his ministry, that is probably one of the climactic moments. You could look at other parts of the story of Jesus, maybe when he says it is finished on the cross, or when the women come to the empty tomb and see that it's empty and then meet the resurrected Christ. So we could look at that as the climax. But what happens in this, within this trial, where Jesus is put on trial, is he is affirming who he is, that he is the anointed one. He affirms that he is divine. If you go all the way back to the very first verse of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham," that he is the one that all of the Old Testament has building up to and looking forward to. And then if you go just a little bit further, in Matthew 1:21, we're given his purpose, where it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And Jesus' confession of his identity sets into motion the very things that would lead to him being crucified, and that crucifixion leading to his resurrection. What also is coming together in this scene is that we've seen the plans of the religious rulers who've been coming against Jesus. Those plans seem to be succeeding versus the plans of God from a human perspective seem to be failing. But what's amazing about our God and his plans is what the Pharisees intended for evil, God would use in his plans to bring the salvation of humanity. And so, as we go into this passage, one thing that we can see from this is God's plans will always prevail, and the schemes of man will always fail. So we have to entrust ourselves to the plans of God. So we're going to break this passage into two parts. We're going to look at the schemes of man, and then we're going to look at the plans of God. So if you look a little bit beforehand, we're given a perspective after Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane when Judas betrays him. We see the plans of the religious rulers being enacted. And this is something that Matthew has already laid out. As early as Matthew 12:14, when Jesus declared himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, he says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And in other versions, instead of saying how to destroy him, it says how to kill him. And so these religious rulers from early on have been seeking for a way to kill Jesus. And now it seems like finally their plans have come to fruition. So if you look at Matthew 26 and if that previous section, 47 all the way through 56, it's describing how Judas, operating with the high priest, with the religious rulers, is betraying him. He knows where Jesus will be, that he's going to be at this garden with the other disciples, that he's going to be at a place that is out of the way, that the crowds aren't going to be around. It's the perfect place for the high priest to send his minions to go and take Jesus and bring him to trial. Not only this, but Jesus doesn't put up a fight. This may have been the one thing that could have put a hole in the schemes of the religious rulers, is if Jesus instructed his disciples to fight or maybe run off or tried to instigate or stir up the crowds to create a rebellion against the religious rulers. But instead of instigating a riot, even when his own disciples try to protect them by cutting off the ear of a servant, Jesus told his disciples to put the swords away. And then to make it even better in the perspective of the religious rulers, we see in verse 56, it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. All his support seemingly gone and vanished. And so we pick up the story in Matthew 26, 57. It says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And it's almost that last part where it says that Peter sat with the guards to see the end. I mean, it's ominous. What's going to happen with this? What will the end be for Jesus when everything seems to be going against him? And on top of that, what we see is a corrupt trial. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they're framing Jesus. They're bringing in all these witnesses, because according to the law, they have to have two witnesses agreeing that are condemning Jesus. That will allow them then to bring a case against Jesus to be able to kill him legally. And so all these false witnesses are coming. In Mark 15, we read about how their stories are not even corresponding. So it's like all these witnesses are coming in, and they're trying to find at least two people who are agreeing. And we see that happening in verse 60. It says, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. If we look back earlier in Matthew, we see Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple, that the temple will be destroyed, but this is a twisting of the words. These two witnesses coming together, it's in the middle of this corrupt trial. It's these two witnesses that allow then the high priest to make a very clear statement to Jesus. This is the kill shot in the trial in Matthew 26, 63. It says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. The high priest is using the strongest oath he can to be able to make Jesus say yes or no to whether he is indeed the Christ or the anointed one, the Son of God. And if this is opening up the door to demand this answer so that they would have the proof they would need to be able to bring Jesus to crucifixion without suffering the rage of Jesus' supporters. And so as we look at this corrupt trial, what we're seeing is we're seeing the schemes of man at play. And I mean, when we look at our world today, it can seem as if evil is winning. We can see schemes of evil. Corrupt humans seem to be succeeding, leading to misery, leading to death, leading to destruction. It can seem like that in our lives, day to day. It can seem that we can't get ahead, that there's always problems, there's always issue, there's always someone pushing us down, getting in the way. And we can begin to wonder, what is the plan? How can God be working amongst what we see happening today? And if you look back over the story of God, over the Bible, we see this happening where the schemes of man seem to be succeeding. Judas, we see this in this passage, joined the religious leaders in killing Jesus. The disciples try to instigate a rebellion. They try to support Jesus. They try to fight back, but they're told to put their swords away. Adam and Eve hid behind fig leaves in their sin at the beginning of Scripture. Cain killed Abel, and so the story of humanity unfolds itself. Our plans, because of our sin against God, always end in the same place. The schemes of man always lead to failure, death, destruction, and eternal suffering. We suffer from the schemes of others, or we try to save ourselves by creating our own schemes. And it seems like a hopeless mess. It seems like there's no way forward. But there is only one way out. We need to entrust our life to the plans of God instead of the schemes of man. And so if we back up and look at this story from a different perspective, what we see is an incredibly beautiful description of the sovereign plans of God at work. At the very moment that the Pharisees believe they are in control and that their plans are being accomplished, we see Jesus confidently entrust himself to the plans of God through his confession of his identity and of his divinity. Because of this, Jesus is able to entrust himself to the plans of God in spite of the suffering he is about to endure. So let's look at this confession that he makes in Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to him, the high priest, you have said so, But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Matthew uses this phrase, "you have said so." And I think when we read that, especially as English readers, it can seem very non-definitive. But to make sure we understand the weight of his answer, Mark records a more direct response, and this is how the high priest understood it. In Mark 14:62, Jesus responds to the high priest saying, "I am. I am." Jesus affirms his identity, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is the Messiah or the Anointed One. He is the one that Scripture has been anticipating as the great rescuer, the Savior, the Satan crusher, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and Matthew specifically in his account of Jesus is highlighting that he is the great King, the ultimate authority. But in case the high priest would miss anything from Jesus' response, Jesus goes on to affirm his identity. He says, "You have said so," and he continues and he says, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." By using that term, clouds of heaven, you shouldn't be imagining in your head like these fluffy white clouds that like Jesus in this with a big smile on his face is gently riding on these puffy clouds coming down. The clouds refers to the glory of God. In fact, when you see clouds come upon mountains, when God visits his people Israel in the Old Testament, there is lightning, there is a shaking of the earth. It is God's power coming into contact with the earth. So when Jesus is saying that it's going to be him coming in on the clouds and that he is coming in glory, he is reflecting his divinity. Theologian Michael Horton said, "The Pharisees knew better than some modern theologians that Jesus was claiming equality with God and not simply representing himself as a prophet of an ethical kingdom." And so if you back up even to where Judas was betraying Jesus, you'll notice that Jesus says in Matthew 26:56, he says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Or even if you back up further to 53, after he tells his disciples to put away their swords, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" Jesus is entrusting himself to the full narrative, the full plan of God that is revealed in Scripture. He is in complete control of what is happening. He is in the will of the Father. And we know this just by the prophecies that we see that match up with this narrative that we're reading within Matthew. And I'm going to have these up on the screen with some of the pieces of these scriptures emboldened. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is God speaking to David, and there's a near fulfillment that he's speaking about Solomon, David's son, but the way the kingdom is established forever will be through Jesus. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And we can see that with the arrest of Jesus and the scattering of his disciples. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And as Jesus endured this trial, we see that he did not open his mouth. And then Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The reason that I'm bringing those scriptures and reading them to you is so that you can get a picture of the enormity, the specificity, and just the amazing plan of God in this moment. The will of God the Father is to send God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit, to live as a human and die for sinful humanity, to rise again and return in glory. The plans of God cannot be overturned. His sovereign will be done. Jesus doesn't get lost in the midst of the tragedy and the trauma he's about to undergo. He doesn't get lost in the schemes of the religious rulers. He confidently continues to entrust himself to the plan, even though that means his suffering. So after he makes this declaration, as I look at this declaration, I think there's a part that part of us would wish that at that moment, like, that there would be 12 legions of angels that would come down and show that, like, yeah, Jesus is the one. He's the boss. He's the one in charge. Yet that wasn't the plan of the Father. In verse 65, it says, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face. They struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" By saying that Jesus has uttered blasphemy, they're basically saying that he is a liar. He is not who he says he is. That if anyone is claiming what Jesus just claimed, it is simply just a man, that he is a liar, has uttered the worst thing. He is saying that he's God when he's not, and that deserves death. And so what happens to Jesus? First of all, he is condemned. And then he is beaten. This is the prelude to him going through other suffering that will ultimately lead to the cross, ultimately lead to suffering the wrath of God. He's hit, he's slapped, he's mocked. But when you step back and look at the plan of God and what was coming through, it is powerful. See, Jesus would be accused of blasphemy and sentenced to death by this council. He would be condemned. They condemn Jesus. But Jesus would be the means by which our condemnation from our sin could be removed. He was condemned in our place. He was beaten. That's a taste of what he would experience on the cross. Jesus would take the punishment on the cross, suffering the wrath of God so that we could receive life, so that we could be at peace with the Father. And so as we step back and look at the marvelous plans of God, I want to encourage you to entrust yourself to the will of God. And I first want to ask a question. What are you entrusting your life to? Because it's easy to be in the place of maybe the Pharisees or even the struggle that we see happening with the disciples, where we want to entrust ourselves to our plans, We want to entrust ourselves to what we think is right. But when we think about our life, who we are in the midst of eternity and what that looks like if we go against the will of God, there is no winning that. When we understand who God is and what he's done, the right response is to entrust ourselves, to put our faith in him and in his plans. It's so easy to get consumed by the little things that are going on in our world, the little presidents and the little rulers who are making all sorts of decisions and schemes of man, thinking that that's the end. But it is not the end. There's a greater story. There is a greater plan at place. And we can entrust ourselves to God's plan and find peace and find salvation. When we understand the beauty of God's plans and that they will happen, we have hope to entrust ourselves to God. So I want to encourage you as you walk into this week, I want you to consider what it looks like to turn from your plans and to turn and entrust yourself to God's plans. And I think what we can do is follow what we see modeled by Jesus. Jesus confessed who he was, and so we confess who Jesus is. When we think about the struggles that we walk through in this life, and when we don't understand what the plans of God are and how ultimately our life is going to end or what the day could even bring, we entrust ourselves, first of all, to who Jesus is, that he really is the anointed one, that he is the Savior who came and died in our place. He is the God who is going to come in glory. There is nothing that is going to change that. So we rest in who Jesus is. We also confess what he came to do. In John 3:16 and 17 puts it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's beautiful when we can see that Jesus didn't come in his glory right away because of his patience, because of his love. That he would come first as a human to die in our place so that we could receive salvation. We confess what he came to do. And if you're wondering also how maybe the turn from trusting your own plans to entrusting yourself to God's plan, I remember there was a missionary who once came and spoke, and there was this kind of question about, how do I know what the will of God is in my life? And usually when we're asking that question, we're wanting to know, like, will I get this certain job, or should I move over here, or all these different things? And God does provide answers for that, but his encouragement was profound. He said, do the known will of God. Sometimes we're wanting to know, like, today, okay, God, could you just tell me am I even going to be alive tomorrow? Or, God, can you tell me, like, what my life is going to look like for the next 10 to 20 years? But if we read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he shares with us what it looks like to follow him, what the everyday looks like to entrust ourselves to his will, how to follow him. We don't let the schemes of man overwhelm us. Instead, we do the will of God like Jesus did. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And just going back to Matthew in that Sermon on the Mount, there's this powerful description in Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, where Jesus tells his disciples and those listening, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When we understand the plans of God, when we look at the example of Jesus and how he walks through this trial where it seems like evil is winning, yet at that very moment, God's plan is being enacted. We can entrust ourselves to God's plans within our life. We can confess who he is. We confess what he came to do. We do the known will in God, the things he's instructed us in his word. And that's what I want to encourage you in is when you think about reading God's word, when you think about praying or engaging in the disciplines that God has given us, as we draw near to him, it's how we understand what his will is. It's how we understand and trust ourselves to him. Because sometimes we can look at reading his word as something that we should just do as a good Christian. And yes, it's a good thing to do. But when we understand what it means to draw near to him, what it means to understand who he is and what he came to do, that's what can give us peace. That's what can keep us focused on his will and not our own will. It's also why we celebrate communion every week. When we take communion, I was going to look to the left. Now we put it in the center. When we take communion every week, and we break that bread, and we remember that his body was broken for us, when we dip it in the juice and remember that his blood was shed for us, it's a reminder to us of where our salvation is. It's a reminder of us, for us, to entrust ourselves to his will and not to our own will. So as I close out the sermon, I want to encourage you, as you're taking communion, take some time, sit in prayer, and ask yourselves, where am I entrusting myself to my own schemes or letting the schemes of others push me away from God? And then take this moment to entrust yourself to God's will. Confess who he is. Confess what he came to do. And ask God, what do I know from your word that I can be doing to love you well and to love others well? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Jesus, would you allow us to marvel at this story, to see what you were doing, how your plans were being acted in spite of the evil that was at play, how you could take even the broken, corrupt schemes of man and use it within your plans to bring about salvation for humanity. So God, I just pray for Radiant Church. I pray for us as we go through this week, as we're tempted to take our eyes off of you, get distracted by the schemes of man in this world, or even by our own schemes, by even our own plans for life that we can put in place of yours. God, would you lead us to that place of humility, of peace, of comfort, of repentance, of coming to a place of saying, not my plans, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, we praise you that you are the anointed one, that you are the Savior, that you will be coming again, and that you will be coming in glory, fully God and fully man. And Jesus, would our worship be pleasing to you as we walk into communion, as we walk into singing, and as we walk into our week. We pray this in your name. Amen.